Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the podcasts that are living over there. Also, don't do this a lot. I want to tell you guys about a new book that is just being released by 1517 called Paul and the Resurrection, Testing the Apostolic Testimony by Joshua Pagan. Now, you might be saying, who is this, Daniel, and why are you talking about this book? 1517 releases a lot of books. They do. And I wanted to start talking about them just real briefly as they come out. And so this particular one, though, I read just the other day. This book is just under 100 pages, so it's small and short. And what this book does will help you not feel crazy for believing what you and I believe, namely that someone rose from the dead. Sometimes, even though I've been a Christian a very long time, I still have this little thing whisper in my head like, are you crazy? Do you hear the words that are coming out of your mouth right now? Do you think this guy rose from the dead? And hey, that's a pretty radical claim. I mean, it is a huge claim. What this little book will do is what it will help you know that faith, while it is faith, it is not unreasonable. It is not just some blind faith. It is faith with reason behind it. And so
historical facts behind it.
That's right. So Paul,
happened in space, time, history, my friend.
This is correct. So so check out this book if you're interested in that sort of thing. It's a short read, and it's not, you know, anyone can handle it. It is Paul and the Resurrection, Testing the Apostolic Testimony. You can get that on Amazon at 1517, or I'll put a link in the show notes. Check it out. All right, Eric, where are we at in the Gospel according to Luke?
Well, we're sort of right smack dab in the middle of Luke chapter 13. Where we left off last time, there was a woman with a disabling spirit who had been disabled for, we find out, 18 years that she had lived with this disability. Jesus heals her in the synagogue, and the indignant synagogue ruler basically rebukes Jesus for how dare he healing a woman on the Sabbath. I mean, how could he do such a thing? And we discussed the fact that actually that was, you couldn't get more Sabbathy than what Jesus is doing there, bringing rest to this disabled woman. And then he basically calls out the leaders of the synagogue who were rebuking him for their hypocrisy. Now we continue. It's the same passage, same situation. There's no break that we know of at this moment. He says, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, let's just stop there for a second, Dan, because I think there's 2 things, at least, that stick out to me. First of all, because this is said in the same scenario in which he healed this disabled woman, I get the sense that the disabled woman is the platform by which he can discuss what the kingdom is like. And so you have to picture in the synagogue, here's the contrast. You have in the synagogue the religious leaders outfitted, uniformed, looking very holy, sounding very pious, doing all of the things that they do. And it looks regal and religious and sort of kingdom of godly, sort of kingdom of godish, you know. But what does Jesus say the kingdom of God is actually like? Well, the kingdom of God is actually like something as seemingly insignificant as a disabled woman being healed, not the regalia that they display.
Yeah, I mean, he compares the kingdom of God to 2 very small and seemingly insignificant things: a grain of mustard seed and measures of flour. Now, you can't get anything more common than flour. I mean, especially in this day. I mean, they use it every day. Mm-hmm. Part of what he's saying here is like, yes, that the kingdom of God looks small, but it also expands. That the kingdom of God grows and it expands into something greater than you could have ever thought it was going to be in the first place. That's certainly true. He also says the kingdom of God doesn't look the way you think it looks.
That's right. I mean, I wrote a chapter in our book about this particular parable out of Matthew's gospel. It's a little bit more expanded there, but it's always been a great comfort to me, and I'm sure it's been a great comfort to you. Both of us have planted churches, and if for anybody out there who has planted a church, you know that most of the time it starts off very much like a tiny, very insignificant grain of mustard seed. It doesn't see, you sort of wonder if there is anything actually growing. And yet over time, just as Jesus points to here, there is growth and there is, expansion that takes place. And so, you know, we're prone to sort of looking for God in very impressive, very big things. We look to thunder and lightning and, you know, the big storm to see where God's at. But what Jesus says here is God is actually in this invisible, seemingly insignificant place where you might not even notice him. And yet suddenly from that insignificant spot, growth takes place. And when you think about how the kingdom of God does expand in the book of Acts, it starts off with a few scared disciples huddled away in an upper room, afraid they're going to be persecuted. And from that tiny mustard seed group, you see the kingdom expand to the point where by the end of the first century, a tremendous number of citizens of the Roman Empire have been converted.
Yep.
And so we move on. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Again, there's that note that Luke wants to make for us again, journeying toward Jerusalem. You see that, and it's good as you're reading, as you're hearing this, to be reminded what's waiting for him at Jerusalem. He's got his face set like a flint to Jerusalem because that is where the cross is awaiting him. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Well, this is an interesting little passage that I think probably has lent itself to a fair amount of misinterpretation, wouldn't you say, Dan?
Oh, I would say so. And I think that people think that Jesus answers the question. And he doesn't.
He does not. You're exactly right.
I mean, the question is this, and it's a question that I think a lot of Christians wonder. And this, there's other passages that they pull this from. I think these are all largely misinterpreted. But at this passage, they ask, "Lord, will those who will be saved for you?" And he says to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So he does say that many will not enter. But he doesn't say that only a few will be saved.
Mm-hmm. As a matter of fact, Dan, I mean, to just sort of prove your exegetical point there, by the end of the passage, what does Jesus say in verse 29?
They're coming from all
people
over.
Will come from east and west to north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. So we know it's going to be a big group of people. We see that laid out for us, in fact, in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, I mean, what is this about? Well, what he's doing is what Jesus does so often, is he's answering their question by turning their head to look at something else. And he's telling them to strive to enter through the narrow door. The narrow door is him.
That's right.
I mean, Jesus says, I am the door.
Yeah.
This is what he says. So the narrow door is Christ. The way that you end up saved is to enter through Christ and Christ alone. That door is not big enough for your works, for your righteousness, for anything else. You got to go in the nude, my friend, like just you through Christ. That's how it works.
That's right. Yeah, the word strive there, I think, immediately makes people think that this involves our works, We hear strive and we immediately think work hard. In fact, the hard work is learning not to depend on your works.
Yeah, I was about to say, the most difficult thing in the world is to think that I can inherit eternal life through no means of my own.
Yeah. Like this strips the control out of my hands. I don't get any skin in the game that way.
This is very difficult. It's very difficult to wrestle with this idea that I don't contribute.
Yeah. Now, I mean, we also should cover the fact that there's people that will say, oh, you know, they'll try later on, you know, that the door will be closed. And they'll say, well, you know, we ate with you and we knew you. Don't you remember me?
Well, this is all touting the reasons that you should be let in. This is never a good idea. Mm-hmm. This is sheep and the goat stuff. Hey, what did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not like as you ramble off all the list of the things that you've done for God? This is not how you enter the kingdom of heaven. You enter the kingdom of heaven through Christ and Christ alone.
Yeah, and you also sort of see this like buyer's remorse, you know, going on here, where people that did not trust in Christ and did not look to Christ alone to be sufficient for their righteousness now are coming to him like, hey, we just kidding. But like what Jesus does point to here is like, no, there will be a time like where it's over. Like there's no, you know, whether it be your death or whether it be his second coming, like there will be a time where there's no opportunity to get in. And so get in now, like get in, trust Christ now. You know, like the book of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is what's interesting too. He says, he ends it with the behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. This is a common tool that Jesus uses. And this is just it's not an accident also that he's saying this after healing this woman who would appear to be last. Now he has given her the kingdom of God. And all this is a tool to say what he did right before this as well, is that the kingdom of God doesn't work the way you think it does.
Yeah.
Insignificant things matter. The things you really think matter don't. The last shall be first. The least shall be greatest. This kind of thing, right? And so the kingdom of God
does
not. This
is the same thing as him saying, you know, the tax collectors and sinners are closer to the kingdom of God than you, Pharisees and religious people.
Mm-hmm.
You think you're close, but they're actually closer.
The less you have, the closer you are.
That's right. And so really continuing on in this sort of stream of thought, we read verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, there could be sort of two ways of interpreting this. It could be that these are some Pharisees that are friendly to him, and so they want to warn him. I mean, we do know that there were Pharisees, some that were friendly to him, like Nicodemus. Another way of reading this is that they want to use Herod as a scapegoat to get him away from them.
Yeah.
Like, hey, Herod wants to kill you, so go away from us. We don't want you around. Either way, Jesus doesn't exactly fall in line.
No, he has a nice dig on Herod here.
Yeah. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, not a complimentary name, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. There's that Jerusalem talk again. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Now,
quite a striking moment in the ministry of Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, first you have, when he says that fox, he's talking about him being a sly trickster.
Cunning.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not a compliment. He's not saying, ooh, he's a shrewd one. It's not what he's doing.
Not in the best, not in the good way of using that, no.
But what is interesting about this is that he dovetails this into kind of what he was talking about before. Because part of what happens is, it says like somebody asked Jesus, you know, like, will those be saved, who be saved be few? The answer to this guy's question, the reason is Jesus doesn't answer it. And if he was going to answer it, and in some ways does answer it by saying, no, it's going to be a lot. It's just not going to be who you think, right? Yeah. Because the last people this guy would be thinking about is Gentiles, the north, the south, the east, the west, people from everywhere, right?
Right.
He then works down to this, like he is lamenting over Jerusalem because a large percentage of those who will not be saved are the very people whom he came from.
Yeah. And that he has repeatedly throughout all of history come to in the form of prophets, in the form of various miracles, over and over and over. He has reached out to them. And what do you see when you read the Old Testament record of what happened when prophets come and warn the people or preach to the people? Over and over and over again, they are rejected, they are killed, they are imprisoned, persecuted. That is the reality. I mean, Jesus even goes so far as to say, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. There's this sort of hyperbolic way of saying, it's what you guys do. Mm-hmm. I mean, the religious leaders just constantly kill my representatives. And so, you know what? As much as I've longed to gather you together, your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, you were not willing. Like, so in the picture there, I mean, you could go online and you could, you know, Google a picture of a hen having her chicks under her wings. It's this extraordinarily warm picture that he's creating. It's a very sort of motherly picture that he's creating. It's protective, though. It's like I want you to come under my wings for protection. I've always been reaching out to you to save you, but you instead flop around out in the fires, out in the danger, and it's now gonna get you.
Yeah. So what he says here about Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. First, if you want to know about this, go read the Old Testament or listen to a little podcast called 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, and you will see the repetitive nature of Israel rejecting God.
Right.
Rejecting his messengers, rejecting him, turning to other, to idolatry. In this case, they haven't been like turned over to like some Baal or something, but they've corrupted the entire religious system. All of this is constantly going on in the Old Testament. It's just constantly God bringing them back. Exile and return is the great theme of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And he says this: how often I would have gathered you together. I wanted you to be with me, to shelter mm-hmm. you, to protect you, and you were not willing. Now this is interesting, Eric. How do we square the idea of salvation being completely monergistic, that is mono as in one way,
mm-hmm.
that God is the actor in salvation. He is the one that does everything in salvation. And this, where God seemingly wants to save all of Jerusalem, throughout history, and he says, they're not willing.
Yeah. This is, I will say up front, as I attempt to answer this, is that the answer is not satisfying to our reason.
Mm-hmm.
The way it works is God gets 100% of the credit, 100% of the credit for saving anybody. But the human being gets 100% of the credit for not being willing to be saved.
Right. Yeah. So we would say that that salvation... and the desire, like, well, first we would say this, that the God, there's a saving will in God for all people. And this, of course, includes Jerusalem.
It's made abundantly clear all throughout the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. And that if anyone is finally saved, which plenty are, this is all God's doing.
Mm-hmm.
But we would also say that you can reject God. Now, mm-hmm. this is the issue here. He says, you were not willing. So you're saying, like, so at the end of the day, then, isn't it just really, aren't you kind of sneaking in this idea that the reason I'm saved and someone else isn't saved is because I didn't reject? And that kind of is something about me.
Yeah. I made the right choice.
I made the right choice, even if that choice was being willing. Here's the issue with that. All we do is reject. Mm-hmm. And God overcomes that rejection. And so this idea of a converting grace that, mm-hmm. that grabs a hold of us and converts us is a real thing. Mm-hmm. And what God says is that while he's the one that does that, there are those who, for some reason, he allows to reject. Mm-hmm. So this isn't, it isn't about I didn't reject and that person did. God overcame my rejection because all I'm ever going to do is reject him.
Yeah.
So as Lutherans, we would say that God saves through means and that he keeps you saved through means. So he creates faith through means and he sustains faith through means. And the issue is that those means are resistible. You can refuse to hear the gospel preached into your ears. You can refuse to have the body and blood of Christ on your tongue. Because God is a God of means, and because means can be rejected, faith then can be rejected, rejected, rejected until it eventually dies.
So it's extinguished, yeah.
So this is part of that tension. You're like, well, what happens? Faith is not just a one-time shot into the heart. This faith has to be fed. This faith has to be sustained.
All the time.
This is how God does it. And he does it through things that are rejectable. They are resistible. So is grace irresistible? In some sense, that God irresistibly conquers you. Are the means of grace to sustain this faith rejectable, resistible? 100%.
Yeah. Yeah, completely agree.
So what do I need to do then? Well, what I need to do is just be constantly having my faith fed with the gospel and with word and sacrament. This is what you need. And so it's not the most clean way to look at things, but no. What we do know is that salvation belongs to the Lord and that rejection belongs to us.
Yeah. And we hold these things in tension. It's just because that's what Scripture reveals. And we don't try and sort of neatly tie it up.
No. He ends this with, behold, your house is forsaken, which is quite an indictment.
Yeah. And of course, we literally know that, I mean, their house, the temple, is going to be forsaken.
Yeah.
And that, you know, just a little while later in AD 70, Rome is going to destroy that house and God is going to allow it to take place.
Yeah. But then it says this, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this is, you might think is, oh, second coming, then every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But this is not what he's speaking of here. Here, he is speaking of riding into Jerusalem, man, and yeah, like all the
triumphal
sudden,
entry language.
Everyone is like into it at that point.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But you will see further rejection later when those very same people are crying for his crucifixion.
Yeah. Yeah. So this is, I mean, what philosophically this passage can be tough for us when we talk about it's all God who saves and it's all us who reject. And that's just what Scripture teaches. And so what are you to do? Like if you're trying to kind of figure out how this sovereignty of God works in this process, Luther gives the advice, and I've always erred on this side, you always go with the God that's revealed himself. You always go with the revealed God in Jesus Christ. What does Jesus Christ want to do with those who are rejecting him? Well, he wants to gather them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's what he wants to do. So when I go to the world, I don't have to worry about like, who's elect and who's not and any of that stuff. I don't have to worry about what God's sort of sovereign plan is here. That's way above my pay grade. What I get to declare to the world is, hey, the God who created you wants to gather you to himself and protect you and save you from his wrath and from your sins.
Right. Right.
And I can say it with a straight face. I don't have to cross my fingers in the back. I can declare that to every single person in the world with great confidence.
Right. Yeah, it's almost like this, and this all analogies are imperfect, but this like you are not willing thing, like God is constantly dragging people out of the ocean as dead corpse, breathing life into them. What does seem to be a possibility is that someone would be resuscitated and shove him off and then stick their face down in the water and start breathing as much as much H2O as they can. This is the unwilling. You're unwilling to be alive, right? So it's not just that – it's not like an offer that you just then rejected. And he's like, okay, well, you don't get it. It's the actual rejection of an accomplished thing.
Yeah.
See, I think sometimes we think that this is like something that God would do for you if you were willing to have him do it. He's already done it. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to be resurrected for the justification of the world. What you are rejecting is an already accomplished thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so it's not that it could have been for you. It is for you. The question is, once it's given to you, are you going to throw it back in the face of God, right? And so that's the tension that we have to hold.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And so it looks like we'll just be able to enter into chapter 14, Dan. We'll just get started with probably the first six verses here. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Yeah, they were, all the time, watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things.
Man, this seems very familiar.
Yeah. This time before healing, Jesus actually challenges them. The last time Jesus heals, and then in response to them being all up in arms and all uppity about it, he goes after them. This time he's like, "All right, let me test you. Is it lawful for me to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And of course, because they're really not, they don't want to get trapped. If they say no, then it makes them look like they're cold-hearted. If they say yes, it's lawful, then they might be, offending one of their brothers around who wants to make sure no work is done on the Sabbath. So they just stay silent. They don't do anything. And what does Jesus do? Let me give you the answer to my question, fellas. It's lawful to heal on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And he heals the guy.
Yeah, well, this is interesting that he does this. I mean, he literally is saying, "Are we going to have to go through this whole thing again that we just did? Or are you guys sufficiently owned and have learned your lesson?" It seems that they have at least learned the lesson that this particular issue of healing on the Sabbath is not something that we want to wrestle with him over, because last time this happened, it didn't end well for us.
That's right. And the illustration he uses, of course, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? I mean, it's absurd, right? I mean, imagine your son falls into a well and you're going to be like, "Oh, Sabbath.
Yeah.
Sorry, well, son."
Yeah, so it's interesting. He uses son, so a person. Like, if your son falls in, of course you'll get him. But even if your ox,
yeah,
you'll still get him. Like, this is a person we're talking about here.
Yeah. I mean, it's very – and so they know that there's nothing that they can say, and that's why it says – and they could not reply to these things.
Yeah.
They had no answer for him. And so again, we see this overarching theme of Jesus bringing release to those who are bound, and at the same time calling out those who think they've got it all figured out, who think that they're crushing it religiously, and saying, no, you're the ones who are actually bound.
Yeah. And that's all the time we've got. Well, guys, if the podcast has been helpful to you, go over and rate and review on iTunes. That would help us out a lot. It's a free and easy way to support the podcast. It gives us more visibility, helps us pop up when people search things like Bible or New Testament. Also, if you want to do a little more than that, we're happy to have you become a contributor. You can go over to 1517.org, go to the donate page, and you can become a monthly contributor. Thank you so much to those of you who do that. Hey, look in the show notes, pick up a copy of Paul and the Resurrection, and test out that apostolic testimony. Eric, I'll see you next week.
All right, sounds good.